1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18. Now, today is the 15th of December, is that right? 15th of December, so it's about 10 days away from the traditional Christian holiday we celebrate, we call Christmas. You can hear from the songs that you sing probably only one time a year for about 3 or 4 weeks this morning about angels and the birth of Christ. It's a time we celebrate the first coming of Christ. But what's interesting is as I thought about what to speak on here this morning, in the New Testament, you actually don't see a whole lot in the epistles of Paul or Peter, other New Testament writers, about remembering the first coming of Christ. But there is a whole lot about looking forward to the second coming of Christ. It's interesting. We live this side of the incarnation. Christ has come. He has taken on human flesh. He has lived a perfect life. He has fulfilled the law of God. He has died on the cross to bear God's wrath for our sins. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And when you read the New Testament, everyone who has believed that gospel about Jesus Christ is looking forward to his second coming. They're living in eager expectation, anticipation. Yes, they celebrate the first coming of Christ, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's good and right, but they really focus on the second coming of Christ because he's already come and he's already gone, but he's coming back again. And that's what I want to focus with you on this morning is the second coming of our Lord Jesus, the next event, I believe, in the end times program of God. And I think it can happen anytime. When the Son of God will descend from heaven to earth and usher in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, I want to think with you about the second coming of Christ through a specific angle, a particular lens of a question. The question is this: what happens to believers who die before Christ comes again? What happens to those who have trusted in Christ but physically die and perish and are buried? What happens to them when Christ comes back again? Now, that might seem like an odd question to you as you first hear it. But it's exactly the question that was on the minds of this local church in Thessalonica in the first century. They had questions, they had concerns, as we'll see, about what will happen to those who have died before Jesus has come back. Now, in your own time, maybe later today, you can go back into Acts chapter 17, you can read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul is there in his second missionary journey. He's just been preaching the gospel in Philippi, and he's left Philippi and he's come to Thessalonica, both towns in the northern region of Greece known as Macedonia. He's come to Thessalonica with his gospel co-laborers, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, or Silvanus. In there, Paul does what he does everywhere. He goes first to the synagogue, to the Jews, and he preaches the gospel. He reasons, he proves that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And he's there in the city for a short period of time, somewhere between 3 to 6 weeks. And then he is chased out of Thessalonica by Jewish opponents, enemies of the cross, who persecute him and those who receive the gospel. He's run out to a small area known as Berea. From Berea, he moves then to southern Greece, to Athens. Now, when he is at Athens, he is so concerned about the saints, the new converts, the baby believers in Thessalonica, that he longs to see them face to face, but he knows it's not safe to do so. So what he does is he sends someone less conspicuous. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to get a report on how the believers are doing there in that area. So he sends Timothy from Athens to Thessalonica. In the meantime, while Timothy is gone, Paul also moves on to Corinth. He spends 18 months in Corinth, and while he's there at Corinth, Timothy brings word back to him from Thessalonica on how the believers are doing there, how the church is faring. He brings a report back to Paul. Paul hears that report, and then he writes this letter of 1 Thessalonians to be brought back again to the church there in Thessalonica. Within about another few months, at most, he would write 2 Thessalonians. So in the span of a few months, he writes two letters back to the church at Thessalonica. He writes 1 Thessalonians. He gives thanks to God for what he hears from Timothy's report, that the gospel he preached to them, that they said they had received, they were continuing in. Their faith, their hope, their love was evident to Timothy. And so Paul rejoiced to hear that his converts were persevering in the gospel and in Christ. He reminds them of his ministry among them, how he and Timothy and Silas labored, were examples to them, laboring night and day, caring for them like a spiritual mother and father. And he commends them for their love for one another. He says, your reputation has spread throughout all Macedonia. And he also, in this letter, instructs them. He teaches them in some areas of doctrine that they needed. And he also gives them commands, exhortations as to how they're to relate to one another as a body there in Thessalonica. And our verses 13 to 18, are one of those areas where Paul wants to give additional instruction to the believers at Thessalonica. We know that from what he says there in verse 13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. So there's obviously something among the believers there at Thessalonica that they were uninformed about. That word uninformed literally means without knowledge, agnosis. It's where we get our English word agnostic. If you know of people who claim to be agnostic about God, what they are saying is that we don't believe there's enough information. We lack knowledge of whether he really exists or not, so we won't come to any conclusion. The Thessalonians were agnosis, agnostic about something. There's something that they lacked information on. They didn't know. Now, how did Paul know that there was an area that the Thessalonians needed additional instruction in? Well, it's from the report he got back from Timothy. It was common that whenever Paul sent a messenger to go and see how a church was doing, to bring back word in a report on their spiritual condition, that they would also bring questions that the congregation had, doctrinal issues, practices within the church that they were unsure about. And so Paul would then write in response to that a letter and send it back to them to answer their questions. You see this in 1 Corinthians. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So he'd have this back and forth relationship with the churches he planted, constantly checking in on how they're doing and addressing new issues, new questions that are arising in their midst. So what was it that the Thessalonians were ignorant about? Well, he tells us there in verse 13. He says, we do not want you to continue, as it were, to be uninformed, brothers, about concerning those who are asleep. Those who are asleep. This phrase comes up three times in our paragraph. Verse 13, those who are asleep. Verse 14, those who have fallen asleep. And verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase, those who have fallen asleep? Who is he referring to? He's referring to those who have died. Those who are currently dead, as he writes to the Thessalonians. Not spiritually dead, physically dead. This was the common way that Jews talked about death. You recall in the Old Testament, when so-and-so died, it says, they slept with their fathers. Daniel 12, verse 2 says, "Those who sleep in the dust will awake," speaking of the resurrection. It was the way Jesus talked about physical death. John chapter 11, he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And the disciples said to him, well, if he's fallen asleep, Lord, we don't need to go to see him. Surely he'll recover. And John, the disciple who's writing the book, says, now Jesus had been talking about his death, but his disciples thought he was talking about rest in sleep. And so Jesus then plainly said to them, Lazarus is dead. And so it became the common way that Christians, followers of Christ, spoke about death as falling asleep. And we know that's what Paul means here, because in verse 16, at the end of the verse, he refers to this same group, those who have fallen asleep, as the dead in Christ. Now, he's not just talking about those who are dead in general, believers and unbelievers included. He's talking about the dead in Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ and then died physically. They've died in the Lord. So Paul wants to speak to the Thessalonians about Christians who have perished in their midst. Again, you might wonder, why would they have questions about those who have died? What's interesting is, as I said, it's likely that it's only been a few months since Paul has first preached the gospel in Thessalonica, instructed the disciples there, left, and then received word from Timothy that they have a question about these dead. And what that tells me personally, the conclusion I come to, is that these people who are dying are most likely dying due to persecution. It's such a short time period of just a few months from when Paul was there and when he receives this question. And we see in Acts 17, we see in 1 Thessalonians several times, we see in 2 Thessalonians once or twice, that Paul speaks about the persecution, the physical affliction that the Thessalonians were receiving at the hands of Jewish and Gentile enemies for their faith in Christ. They had repented of their Jewish traditions. They had turned away of their pagan rituals and beliefs. They turned away from worshiping dead idols, chapter 1, verse 10 says, to serve the living God. And because they did that, they paid a price. So the majority, I believe, of the dead in Christ being referred to here are those who have likely been put to death for the gospel. But it also encompasses anyone else who was a true follower of Christ that died of natural causes within those few months. So why does Paul want to inform the Thessalonians about Christians who have died prior to the second coming of Christ? Notice there in verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that, or in order that, you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, by others here, Paul is referring to non-Christians, those outside of the believing community at Thessalonica, those who are in the world, not in Christ. And he says that those people, when they lose someone close to them in death, they grieve over that loss, and they do so without hope. They are hopeless as they bury that person and say goodbye to them. Now, at this time in the ancient religious world, that hopelessness of non-Christians showed itself in one of two ways. There were some pagans who did not even believe in life after death. They denied the existence of a human soul, of a human spirit. They said we are just simply material, and so when we die, that's it. We cease to exist. nothing more after death. They'd be like our modern atheists or naturalists, materialists, who deny anything supernatural, anything spiritual, including an everlasting human soul. So they were hopeless as they died in that belief. But then there were those among the pagans who did believe that humans had a soul, that when they died, their physical bodies would be buried, would perish, but that their soul would live on. But if you asked them, where would it live on? They didn't know. If you asked them, for how long? They had no certainty. If you asked them, what would they be engaged in the next life, in the afterlife, out of this realm and world? They were clueless. It was very veiled, very mysterious, shadowy-like, as to what would happen. And so again, even if they had hope of living beyond the physical grave, it was not real, substantial Christian hope that Paul is referring to here in verse 13. And so when their family and friends died, they grieved with unmixed sorrow. They wept with unmixed sadness because that was the last time they might ever see that person again. Perhaps you've experienced grief this way in the past. Maybe you've known others, you've seen others, who as they've buried someone, especially when that person was close to them, especially when that person died perhaps at a young age, or perhaps unexpectedly, perhaps in a gruesome, a horrible way, you've seen the way a mother is inconsolable over the death of her only child. Hopeless, day and night, grief-stricken. Paul says, I want to write to you about those who have died in Christ so that when you grieve, you will not grieve like those who have no hope. Yeah, the world has hope, but it's more like a wish, right? I hope it will rain tomorrow. I hope it'll be cooler later today. I hope that my loved one is in heaven with God. I hope that I'll be reunited with them again after death. It's more just like a wish, but you can't know for certain. But that is not the New Testament concept of Christian hope. Christian hope is certainty. It is rooted in the historical facts of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is anchored in the sure word of God revealed to us in the scriptures, in his unchanging promises spoken by him who cannot lie. It is confidence in the future that God has promised for his people. Paul says, I want you to grieve, but I want you to grieve with hope. With hope. I want you to grieve in a uniquely distinct Christian way that is so different than the way the world grieves without hope that others will see your hope, to borrow the language of 1 Peter 3. They'll see your hope. They'll see your peace. They'll see your joy that transcends and that mingles with and that supports you in your sorrow and in your grief and in your fear. And they will ask you to give a defense, to give a reason for that hope that's within you. And you will magnify Christ and the hope you have in Christ when you give an answer for their question. And perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're currently still grieving the loss of a loved one, the loss of a fellow believer in Christ. Maybe it was many years ago. Maybe it was months ago. Maybe it was weeks or days ago. Even if you're not, you will, if you live long enough, grieve the loss of a close, loved Christian. And so whether you're in grief now or whether you're heading toward grief in the future, Paul gives us these words here in order to encourage you, in order to inform you with certain truths about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, so that you would have hope in your grief, that you would not grieve as those without hope. He wants to equip you and to help you minister to one another these truths. What are the truths? Four truths. Four truths concerning the dead in Christ, so that you'll be encouraged, you'll be comforted, you'll be strengthened in your grief, filled with hope to magnify Christ. First truth is in verse 14, and it's this: the dead in Christ will rise again. The dead in Christ will bodily rise again. Now it seems that part of the uncertainty and the concern that the Thessalonians were experiencing had to do with this question: would those who died prior to the second coming of Christ, would they actually receive another body, a raised body, a new body? Or would they live on in the presence of Christ disembodied, without the body that we buried and that decomposed in the ground prior to Jesus coming back? Now again, at first hearing, you might wonder, how on earth would anyone who's truly believed the gospel doubt the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers? But we have to be careful not to be so quick here, because remember, Paul only ministered among the Thessalonians for somewhere between 3 to 6 weeks. And we know for sure in Acts 17 and in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul tells the Thessalonians what he said to them in the past, and in Acts 17 what Luke records Paul as having told the Thessalonians, we know that he told them the essential gospel truth about the resurrection of Christ. But we have no explicit statement that he ever spoke to them about the bodily resurrection of dead believers. So it's possible that Paul never delved into those details. However, I think it's unlikely. And yet, even if Paul did touch on the bodily resurrection of the dead in Christ while he was among the Thessalonians, we know he was only there a short time. There were many enemies of the gospel there in their midst. And there were false teachers who likely came and spoke and taught things that shook the certainty, the faith of the believers there in Thessalonica. It's the same thing that happened in Corinth. Paul ministered there for 18 months. And yet he had to write an entire chapter to them, chapter 15, doing what? Defending, arguing for the reality of the bodily resurrection of dead Christians. So it doesn't surprise me that he's having to do this with the Thessalonians. And here in verse 14, he wants to convince them about the certainty of the bodily resurrection of believers at the return of Christ. Notice there in verse 14, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, I used to understand this verse to be saying that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him the souls, the disembodied souls of believers. Maybe that's how you understand it. But after studying it more closely, I don't believe that's what he's saying here. I believe what he's saying is that when Jesus comes back, those who have died in him will be bodily raised just as he was. Why do I say that? Notice the parallel, the argument that Paul is making in verse 14. He says, just as Jesus died and what? Rose. Just as Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, when Jesus comes back, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. You see what he's doing? He's paralleling the death of Christ with the death of the Thessalonians and the resurrection of Christ with the resurrection of those who have died in him before his second coming. In the same way God brought up Jesus from the dead, he will bring up with him the Thessalonians who have died in him. And then, as we read, I won't point it out too much, but you can look it over. When you follow his argument in verses 15 and 16, Paul's not arguing there. He's not giving details there about the disembodied spirits who come with Jesus down from heaven. Now, I believe that's going to happen. I just don't believe that's what this verse is teaching. Instead, he goes on in detail to talk about how they will be raised from the dead. So Paul is convincing them that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will not experience a bodiless, a disembodied, ethereal only, spiritual only experience of Christ and the kingdom of God. Rather, they will be given new, raised, glorified bodies for all eternity. What kind of bodies will they receive? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ, and his likeness in his glorified, resurrected body. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised when Jesus comes back. Their bodies will be united to their souls, and they will be sinless, glorified in the presence of Jesus. Second truth, the dead in Christ will not miss out in any way when Jesus returns. They will not miss out in any way of the collective experience of the saints. Now, this is important. Paul taught, and the Thessalonians believed, that Jesus could come back at any time, that he could come back in their lifetime. You see it from the language he uses in this verse. What I just read in 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not all of us will die before the coming of Christ. That's how sure he was of the imminency, the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Anytime he could come back. The New Testament writers did not so much look forward to death as they looked forward to the clouds and the coming of Christ on the clouds. That was their hope, not death, the coming of Christ. And he so believed it. The Thessalonians so believed it. It says in chapter 1, verse 10, you turn from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. From their very conversion, they were looking up every day, waiting, anticipating the coming of Jesus. Now you think about that mindset. Jesus could come back anytime. Many of us, some of us are going to be here when he returns. And that raises a question. But what about those who have died before he comes back? It almost seems like a premature death, like an untimely way to die before he comes back, as though those who live to the end are more privileged than those who die before he comes back. And so you can imagine the questions, the fears that the Thessalonians might have had. Had those, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who died, have they lost the opportunity to experience the rapture at the coming of Christ? Would they somehow not participate in the gathering together with the saints, with Jesus in the clouds? Might they somehow be considered second-class citizens, lesser saints in the eternal kingdom of God? And so here in verses 15 and 16, Paul continues his explanation of what the dead in Christ will experience when Jesus comes back, and he teaches the Thessalonians, he teaches us, they will not miss out for a second. They will not miss out for a moment. They will not miss out one iota of the collective experience of the saints when Jesus comes back. He says there in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." So Paul says, look, the things I'm telling you now, I'm not thumb-sucking. I didn't hear them from another person. I've received it directly from Jesus Christ as one of his authorized apostles and messengers. He's given this revelation to me for you in this moment. And how like the Lord is that? How kind of him. When even we in our Christian walk oftentimes are puzzled with questions, racked with fears and concerns, and Christ comes to us, perhaps not by a modern-day apostle or a prophet, but through his written and perfect word in the Scriptures, and he speaks a word to us, perhaps a new word, perhaps an old word, freshly again, and he comforts us, he encourages us, he fills us with hope, with a new truth, as it were from his own lips. He tells the believers, you can be confident in what I'm about to tell you. This has come from the almighty risen King Jesus himself. This is his message that I'm just merely channeling to you. What is it that the Lord has revealed to Paul about the dead in Christ? He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that," here's the content of the message, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So he says, you Thessalonians who are alive when Jesus comes back, you won't precede those who have died in the Lord prior to his coming. Now, what does it mean that the living will not precede the dead? Well, he tells us in verse 16, "For," he continues his explanation, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven." Notice that. When Christ comes back, dear child of God, he is not going to send someone else to gather you to himself. He's not just going to call you to be where he is. He himself is personally, bodily going to descend and gather you to himself. Like a groom who has been waiting a long period of time, some 2,000 years now, since his first ascension into heaven. Like a groom who has been waiting. We read this morning in prayer, John 17, "Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me, that they be with me where I am, in heaven, in glory, to see my glory, to enjoy me." You could almost say that Christ is unfulfilled without his bride at his side. And he will come back personally to receive and collect his bride to himself. And when he comes, Paul says, he will come from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Can you hear this verse? It is a loud verse. When Christ comes back, there's not going to be a silent, secret rapture where people just leave their shoes on the ground and just go up into the clouds really quick. And no one knows what happened. Where'd they go? What's going on? It's just secret. One day you saw your neighbor, the next day he's gone. His dog has to feed himself. It's not going to be like that. Paul says, I have a word from the Lord how it's going to be. It's going to be loud. There's going to be the trumpet of God blowing. There's going to be an archangel's voice booming. And the Son of God himself is going to cry with a command. Now, I think this is exactly what Jesus alluded to in John chapter 5. When he said, an hour is coming when the Son of God will command and the dead will be raised. They will come out of the tombs, he said. Some to eternal life. Some to eternal, everlasting destruction. There will be a sound of a trumpet of God. And Paul tells us here that when Christ gives this cry of command, verse 16, he says, the dead in Christ will rise. And notice this, they will rise first. You see, that connects back to what he said in the previous verse. The living will not precede the dead, but rather, on the other hand, the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul says, when the Lord returns, those who are alive have no advantage on those who are dead. Those who are alive will not experience the return of Christ any sooner or any better than those who have died already. Instead, on the other hand, it's the dead in Christ who will rise first, who will enjoy a glorified body united with their sinless soul, and who will be the first to go up into the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. He says, be comforted, take encouragement. Your lost loved one will not miss out on a drop, on a second, on an ounce of the collective, glorious, indescribable experience of the saints when Jesus descends from heaven. Third truth. First half of verse 17. It's this. The dead in Christ, when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will be reunited with those of us who are alive. Notice verse 17. Continuing in order of things, Paul says, then, after the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Catch the order here of things? Paul says the Lord will descend, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive physically on the earth will be caught up into the air. And he says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now this phrase here, caught up, the Latin translation of this word is rapturo. That's where we get the doctrine, the teaching, the idea of the rapture of the church. Maybe you've heard teachers, maybe you've read books where people talk about, your study notes in your Bible talk about, this passage is teaching the rapture of the church. Well, there should be no discussion about that. That's exactly what this passage is teaching, that the church will be raptured. Believers will be caught up, violently seized and snatched up into the clouds to meet Jesus when he returns. Now, by affirming that, I'm not denying that there are not questions concerning when the rapture will occur, where believers will go after they're raptured. What will happen after the rapture? There are good and godly men who differ on that. personally, as I've been soaked in 1 Thessalonians and now in 2 Thessalonians for months, I'm more and more convinced that when Jesus comes back, we will be caught up together with him and we will immediately return to the new heavens and the new earth, and he will usher in the eternal kingdom of God. I'm convinced of that from 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. But that is not the main focus of Paul here. It's not to get into the nitty-gritty details in this passage about timing, about what will happen after. His main focus here is to teach that when the dead in Christ rise first, and when we who are alive are then raptured, caught up, we will be, what does it say there in verse 17? We will be together with them. There is a blessed reunion coming between those who are alive when Christ returns and those who have died and gone on ahead. See, Paul says, believer, you ought not to grieve like the world who has no hope. Because when they bury their dead, they have no hope of seeing them again. Even if they do see them again outside of Christ, they're only going to meet them in the agonies of hell. There's no real substantial hope of that reunion. But he says, you Christians, when it comes to you who are alive and those who are truly in Christ who have died, you have hope. There's certainty that you will be reunited with those lost loved ones who have died in the Lord. I mean, it's not even like a high school reunion, you know? Or a family reunion. Maybe every 5, every 10 years, you get together and you almost wonder, especially with people who you haven't been in touch with for so long, is so-and-so going to be there? Will this person be there? I wonder what they'll look like. I wonder how they're doing in life. You know what? If it's like 2 years out, even if it's a year out, I don't even know if I'm going to make it to it. But here he says, you don't have to doubt for a moment. That lost loved one who died in the Lord, they will be there. And so will you. You will be reunited with that beloved husband or wife. You will be reunited with that precious son or daughter. With that cherished mother or father. With that invaluable pastor. With that close friend. You will again see and enjoy reunion with your brother or sister in Christ who's gone ahead of you. And you will never again be separated from them for a moment. Reunited, never to be separated again. A glorious reunion when they and you shall be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And yes, while you will be able to recognize them in one way, they will be totally unrecognizable in another way. Fully perfected into Christ's image. Fully reflecting the glory of Jesus. And there together you will enjoy Christ-centered, loving company like you've never experienced here on the earth. And it'll never end. He says, take comfort, take courage, grieving saints. You will be reunited with your lost loved ones when Christ comes back. And then the fourth truth, the last truth, there in the rest of verse 17, we all, the living and the dead, we all shall be joined together with the Lord Jesus forever. This is the best truth in this entire paragraph. Paul continues in verse 17 there. He says, and so, and thus, finally, after the dead in Christ are raised and we're caught up together with them, after this, we will always be with the Lord. Beloved, the Christian hope is that one day soon, we will be united with our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back, we will be joined together to him in holy matrimony, in never-ending spiritual marriage. Right now, we are betrothed to Christ. We're engaged to him. But when he comes to take us, he comes to take us as his bride. He will take us to himself. We shall celebrate the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we shall be joined together as the bride of Christ to the heavenly bridegroom, King Jesus. There in heaven, in glory, with Christ, we shall be united to him. We shall dwell in his presence. We shall delight in his glory. We shall feast upon his beauty. We shall bask in his love. We shall rejoice in his grace. Friends, Jesus is the heaven of heaven. He's the essence of heaven. He's what makes heaven, heaven. If you took Jesus out of heaven, you know what you would have? Hell. Samuel Rutherford said, if you could stack 10,000 heavens on top of each other, Jesus Christ would be at the center of them all. He's the centerpiece of heaven, the darling of heaven. All of heaven revolves around the Son, the S-O-N of God, Jesus Christ. The King there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that the writers don't speak so much about Christians dying and going to heaven as much as they talk about Christians dying and going to be with Jesus? You see? That's always their focus. Paul said to be absent from the body is not to be in heaven, but to be with the Lord, to be with Christ. He said to the Philippians, I'm hard-pressed between two options, whether to go on living in this body or whether to depart and be with Christ, which he said is very much better. Very much better. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be in paradise, right? Not exactly. Because if he was in paradise without Jesus, that wouldn't be paradise. He said, today you will what? Be with me. Are those not the three sweetest words in the New Testament? Be with me. You, dear believer, you hell-deserving sinner, you will be with Jesus Christ in glory. And the best part about it, Paul says, is that we will always be with the Lord. We will be with him forever, world without end. Forever, he says, forever with the Lord. You see, in this life, all good things come to an end. Isn't that the truism? Well, I think the saying is not actually in this life. I think it just says all good things come to an end. So it's a truism, but it's like most truisms, it's not absolutely true. It has its exceptions. In heaven, the life to come is one of those exceptions. It will never end. There, in the presence of Jesus, you will recline your head on his bosom forever. You will walk at his side forever. You will gaze upon his majestic beauty forever. You will sing his praises and dwell upon his love forever. It won't be like those experiences here on earth. Those good experiences where you've enjoyed them. A church camp, a holiday, an evening with another individual or a couple, and you just say, oh, I wish this could go on forever. But alas, it can't. And it comes to an end. Monday comes, and it's back to work. It's back to school. It's back to drudgery. It's back to separation. Oh, Christian, it won't be like that in heaven. It won't be like that in the life to come. You will be with the Lord, and you will be with the Lord forever. He has loved you with an everlasting love, and nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Never to be separated. Not even death itself separates you. Instead, it brings you into that forever union and enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Forever, forever with the Lord. Therefore, it's no surprise, verse 18. Kind of go, yeah, no surprise, Paul. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. Take these words and preach them regularly to your own soul. Remind yourself of them, and then remind each other of it. I've not had the grief of losing someone close to me in Christ just yet, but I have found this passage to be so encouraging to my own soul, and by God's grace, to share it with others who have lost loved ones in the Lord, and that they might be ministered to, they might be encouraged, they might be comforted by these truths. You see, Paul's aim here is not to get into theological debate and nitty-gritty, intellectual speculation about the end times and about the rapture. His aim is pastoral. Yes, he goes into the mind by informing, but his aim is the heart. And he says, I say these things to you from the Lord so that you would take them and believe them and that you would be encouraged and encourage, strengthen, comfort one another as you're going through difficult grief and sorrow, as you're racked with fear and anxiety about those who have died in the Lord. Four truths that ought to encourage us, that ought to comfort us, to not grieve like the world who has no hope, but that ought to fill us with hope, that ought to strengthen us with joy and peace in the loss of our loved ones, so that in our grieving process, we would show forth the hope of Jesus Christ. We would show forth the hope of the gospel, that others might be drawn to the Lord through us. And I just want to say a final word before we close, just a plea to those of you who are among us who are not in Christ. You notice this whole passage has been about those who are in Christ, the hope that they have, that they will experience one day when Jesus returns. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, then you are without hope, not only in this life, but in the life to come. You have no hope right now. You may lie to yourself. Some pastors may lie to you. Your friends or family may lie to you. You may take false comfort and peace and false assurance and try to convince yourself that everything's okay. Your lost loved ones, because they lived a good life, because they went to church, because they didn't murder anyone outwardly, surely they're in heaven with God and I'll follow after them. But friend, if you have not owned your sin before Jesus Christ, if you yourself have not been born again, if you have not personally repented and trusted in him to save you rather than your own goodness, then you are lost. You are outside of Christ, and you have no hope when he returns. But that doesn't mean that your future experience is not certain. It is certain, and it will be the exact opposite of what we've heard about this morning. When Christ comes back on the clouds, you will not run to him. You will shrink back in horror when the King comes back in his glory and in all his might to give out strict justice and vengeance upon his enemies. And he will take you, and he will bind you hand and foot, and he will cast you into outer darkness. And there, in hell, and then in the lake of fire, you will experience eternity without Jesus Christ. The saints will be united to him. You will be separated from him. You will be cut off from his beauty, cut off from his grace, cut off from everything you enjoyed from him here in this life. And you will receive in a resurrected body as well. You too will receive a resurrected body. But it will not be fit for the joys and glories of heaven. It will be fit for the unending pain and sorrow of hell. Always dying, yet never destroyed. Oh, the unending woes and agonies of those in hell. And there you will experience the unmixed wrath of God, and you will experience it forever. The same way the saints will enjoy Christ forever, you will suffer at the hands of Christ forever. That word is the word that breaks the back of sinners in hell forever. If you can imagine eternity, if you can imagine eternity as all the drops of water that exist in the world, all the oceans, all the rivers, all the seas, all the lakes, all the dams, all the ponds, you could collect them all together. And if you can imagine eternity is this long, that a bird every 1 million years would fly to that mass collection of water and take up one drop of that water every 1 million years and carry it away. If you can imagine that eternity would be how long it takes that bird to drain the entire earth of all its bodies of water, oh, what a long time eternity would be. And yet, you would have the comfort of knowing that someday, those seas would be drained and you would no longer suffer in hell. But the most terrible thing about eternity is that it's forever. Even after millions and millions and millions and millions of years, if you are outside of Christ and you die in your sins, you will not have even begun to experience eternity. I plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God through faith in his Son, to truly trust in him and to receive him as your Savior, the one who bled on the cross for your sins, the one who raised from the dead that you might be forgiven. Surrender your life to him. Receive him as your Lord and your treasure. And then you too can know this Christian hope that when he comes back, you will be united to him, the one for whom you were made, the one for whom your soul longs and you may not even know it, the only one who can satisfy you, and he will thrill your soul forever. Amen.